Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. Beginning with verse 8, the Bible says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the four elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me and let us pray. Oh Lord, we hear of the worship service that takes place in heaven, and Lord, our hearts long to see what we can only today accept by faith. But I pray that as we consider what this passage means, help us to truly understand that this is the worship service we participate in every week. Lord, may it transform how we think of our prayers, how we think of the songs and the praise that we give to you. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week we looked at the first half of Revelation 5, where we saw a retrospective of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And in that scene, John describes the Father on his throne with a book in his right hand that no one is worthy to open. As John begins to weep in response, an angel with a loud voice tells him, he says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." But when John turns to see the lion, he instead sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, I suggested to you that the lesson of the text is that Jesus won his victory and was found worthy to open the book precisely because he was first obedient to death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and on that basis became the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hence, the message to the churches of Asia to which Revelation is addressed is that they will also overcome and be found worthy by following in the same steps as their master. With that thought in mind, we come today to the second half of Revelation 5, which records the season of praise that breaks out in heaven following the ascension of Jesus. What we read, we find once again all the elements of liturgical worship we talked about before at the end of chapter 4. In other words, again, we see the corporate nature of worship emphasized as each participant acts in unison. We see the responsive nature of worship in the dialogical structure of the service. And we see that everything is done in an orderly fashion according to a common liturgy that allows for full participation from everyone in the congregation. And because there is so much going on in this text regarding what it teaches about worship, I'm going to come back to it again next week in a sermon that's sort of going to be just like an appendix to this chapter to explain in further detail the importance of worship, the importance of music in worship. But for today, I simply want us to work through the main emphases of the text in order to bring out the primary point I think John was trying to make to his original audience. In other words, I want to kind of keep us on track there, but there's a tremendous amount we can learn about music and worship next week that's going to cause me to come back to this passage. Okay? For now, before we look at the details of the text, let me say just a quick word about the structure of it. First, if we recall that chapters 4 and 5 form a continuous vision, we will see an important transition occurs at this point in the heavenly liturgy. Back in chapter 4, the heavenly host praised the Father who sat enthroned above the living creatures. And in particular, they praised Him for His great works of creation. What we see today, however, in chapter 5 is that the heavenly host now gives similar praise to the Lamb, who is, of course, our Lord Jesus, for His great works of redemption. And then in the final verses of the chapter, praise is given to both the Father and the Son simultaneously. So we go from the Father to the Son to both. Creation, redemption, and then the two. We should note that in this transition from praise to the Father and then to the Son, a change in the method of worship occurs. Not only are there new instruments of worship introduced when the Lamb ascends to His throne, song is introduced for the first time. In other words, back in chapter 4, it's a different Greek word in the Greek, but back in chapter 4, the living creatures all say things when they voice their praise to the Father. But with the ascension of Jesus, spoken words are elevated to singing in the praise of the Son. This transition from a spoken to sung liturgy follows the pattern of Old Covenant worship. See, as far as we know, there was no singing at Moses' tabernacle. But in anticipation of the coming of the New Covenant, singing becomes an integral part of worship at Solomon's temple. And all this points forward to Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father and the joining of the saints with Him to rule beside Him. That's one reason why music is so vitally important to the service. Again, we'll talk more about this next week, but I want you to just notice the transition that occurs today. Okay? With that in mind, our text opens with the Lamb having taken the scroll from the one who sits on the throne. In response, we're told the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The reason for the harp is explained in the next verse. The harp is used to sing or to play a new song for the Lamb for the redemptive work He accomplished for His people, who are now elevated to the position of kings and priests and granted authority to reign on the earth alongside of the Lamb. As I've explained before, in the history of the church, there have been many debates about the use of musical instruments in worship. Because we don't read of musical instruments being used in worship in the New Testament, many have concluded they should not be employed by the church in its liturgy. There are denominations who to this day do not use musical instruments in the service. But the fact they are used in heaven, which throughout Scripture provides the pattern for worship on earth, I think should have settled that debate long ago. As the Psalms make abundantly clear, including Psalm 150, which we'll sing at the end of our service today, God is pleased when our worship employs musical instruments of every sort in our worship. If there's a problem, it's probably we don't have enough. Okay? And the proof is musical instruments are used in heaven, which provides the pattern for earth. Alongside our music, of equal importance, are the prayers we offer to Him. In addition to the harps that are employed in praise of the Lamb, the angels around God's throne possess, we're told, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. To understand the imagery here, we have to recall, inside the holy place of the tabernacle was an altar of incense positioned right in front of the veil separating the entrance into the most holy place. As many have noted, the nearness of the altar to God's throne tells us of the importance of the prayers of God's people are to His heart. Moreover, the fact the incense was to be perpetually offered to God as a sweet-smelling odor to Him also indicates just how much the Lord values our prayers. He's pleased with them. They're near to Him. In fact, as we'll see in the coming chapters, when the prayers of the persecuted saints ascend into heaven like the incense on the altar, the Lord hears from heaven and He sends His angels in response to their petitions. N.T. Wright explains the importance of it all like this. He said, the heavenly scene is umbilically related to the earth. Okay, think about an umbilical cord. The heavenly scene is umbilically related to the earth. The ordinary, faithful, humble prayers of Christians here on earth appear in heaven as glorious, sweet-smelling incense. I suspect the same is true of the music, with the heavenly harps corresponding to the song, however feeble and out of tune, which we sing to God's praise here and now. Regarding the music of the heavenly host, verse 9 describes the song they sing to the Lamb as a new song. The Old Testament mentions a new song 7 times, 6 of which are in the Psalms. The only new song outside of the Psalms is the one recorded in Isaiah 42:10. In each instance, a new song is sung in response to some great creative or redemptive act of God. But since redemption is itself an act of recreation, we might simply say that new songs are songs that celebrate God's redemptive acts. Interestingly, the first time we hear of a new song is in Psalm 33, which is the first psalm to mention musical instruments in the body of the psalm. Moreover, in the psalm, several of the new songs are associated with the Lord's kingship. Hence, it's not surprising that Jesus' ascension to His throne is accompanied by a new song. In this instance, this new song marks not only the beginning of Christ's reign, but also the beginning of the reign of His people who are enthroned beside Him. As the song of verses 9 and 10 makes clear, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is one in which His people don't merely submit to His rule. Rather, we are granted the privilege of reigning alongside of Him because He receives authority in order to give it. As a result, we should understand that the new song elicits praise not only because of what Christ has accomplished for us by His saving work, but also because of the new sense of vocation we are granted because of His finished work. To explain what I mean, when we hear the words of the song sung by the heavenly host, a new song that makes us kings and priests, our minds should think back to two important Old Testament events. The first is obviously the Exodus from Egypt, when the Lord delivered Israel to make of them a kingdom of priests, or a people through whom He could accomplish His purposes of redeeming the world. As the new song makes clear, that task which had formerly been given to Israel, is now fulfilled ultimately in the church, who are now the new kingdom of priests. The second passage that should come to our mind is the one we used for our first reading earlier from Daniel 7. There Daniel prophesies of Jesus' ascension to heaven when he speaks of one like a son of man who receives universal dominion in order to establish God's rule over the earth. And what's significant to note is in that scene, the power granted to the Son of Man is then given to the people, the saints of the Most High, that they might be the instruments by which the reign of the Son of Man will be universally acknowledged. David Chilton describes the meaning of the event like this. This shows the direction of history. The redeemed of the Lord, already a nation of kingly priests, are moving toward the complete dominion God had planned as his original program for man. In Adam, it had been lost. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has redeemed us and restored us to our royal priesthood so that we will reign upon the earth. Through the work of Christ, the definitive victory over Satan has been won. We are promised increasing victories and increasing rule and dominion as we bring the gospel and law of the great King to fruition throughout the world. No wonder the angels sang as they did. This was something to celebrate, not just for individuals here and there, but for the world. If all this isn't enough to elicit praise, John tells us that when the living creatures and the elders fall on their faces and begin singing, the rest of the angelic host join in the praise in the second song to the Lamb, and then also in the third to both Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, meaning both the Father and the Son. Just like in Daniel's vision of Jesus' ascension, John describes the scene in such a way any attempt I might make to picture it would completely fail to grasp the glory of it. I thought this week, what can I, think about the biggest sporting event that you've ever been to. Think about like the March for Life and the throngs of people. And I think we used to go to Thunder over Louisville to be 500,000 people lined up in the Ohio to see the fireworks and all that. And I was trying to have some analogy and just forget it. I say that because my translation, which puts the number of the angels at 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, simply doesn't begin to convey the immensity of the multitude of angels John sees. What John describes is a myriad of myriads, which is 10,000s of groups of 10,000. Since one myriad of a myriad would be 100 million angels, and John describes the number in the plural, it means God's throne. God's throne is surrounded by many hundreds of millions of angels who are all singing in unison to the Father and the Son. You know, go to General Assembly. I haven't been in a while, but the one thing I liked about, it's about the only thing I liked about General Assembly, the opening worship service, and you have the pastors and their families, and there's 2,000 people, and they're all singing together. 2,000. This is hundreds of millions. Can you imagine? Knowing that's what we join every Lord's Day, if that doesn't inspire you to come to church, I don't know what will. Next, notice the crescendo of praise offered to the Lamb in the second song. In the first song, the Lamb is praised for what he accomplished on behalf of his people. In the second song, which is accompanied by the hundreds of millions of angels, the praise turns from what he achieved to what he deserves. Namely, a list of seven items: power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Keeping in mind what we said before about how Jesus shares with his saints, we should understand these are all things the Lamb receives in order to give. practically speaking, if you're weak, the Lamb is strong. If you're poor, you're rich in the Lamb. If you like wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. If you're covered by shame, honor, and glory are yours in the Lamb. On and on it goes. In virtue of our union with Christ, these are all things we possess in Him because we're seated with Him. Finally, in response to the celebration of Christ's universal inheritance, the whole creation responds by offering praise to both the Father and the Son. John writes, "And every creature was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." In the third song, the heavenly hosts, which are already numbered in the hundreds of millions, are now joined by the whole church on earth, as we say in our liturgy each week, as well as those under the earth and such as are in the sea. As we're going to see later in Revelation, at this point, the Old Covenant saints are still depicted in Sheol, or the abode of the dead. But because Jesus has descended under the earth in return, even now, the grave itself is filled with praise. Psalm 88 asks, it says, "Shall the dead praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave?" Revelation's answer is a resounding yes. It can, and it will. What can we learn? What can we learn from what we've heard? I should stop right now. We should just, like Paul at the end of Romans 11, just sing praise to God. But here's what I want us to take away from what we've heard today. I hope you are encouraged by the scene and the liturgy in heaven John has described to us in our text. This is the location and the event to which we have the privilege of joining every Lord's Day morning. As a result, I hope you're amazed and perhaps even a bit overwhelmed by that realization. But what I want you to especially think about today is what this scene would have meant to those who first heard it. Because I believe in learning that, we will find greater encouragement as well. To explain, what John describes in Revelation 5 is the ascension of Jesus as the second Adam. See, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He's always reigned over all things. But what John describes is the elevation of the God-man, the second Adam, who regains the dominion once granted but lost by the first Adam. And what that means for us is that in Christ, humanity has come into its own. Because we have been restored to the purpose for which we were originally created, to rule over God's good creation, to transform it from glory to glory until all creation joins in its praise. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. So we heard in our first reading from Daniel 7, the reign of God's people is bound up with the reign of God's Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah. So that whereas in the old covenant, you know, we were made a little lower than the angels, in the new covenant, we are exalted far above the angels so that we will even judge them. That's why throughout his letters, you ever notice, Paul often speaks about being seated in the heavenlies with Christ, being seated on our thrones and sharing in His rule over all things. And the great irony of it all is that Paul says these things in the midst of every kind of suffering and deprivation imaginable, and oftentimes from the confines of a prison cell. You think he ought to be put in a padded cell. He's talking about ruling over everything. And yet there he is, a prisoner of Rome. But he says these things by faith in the knowledge that we rule and conquer in the midst of and through our suffering, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. To put this into perspective, we look around And all indications are the church of our day is powerless. But John teaches us things aren't always as they seem. Or perhaps things are the way they are precisely because we don't recognize and appreciate the blessings we possess in Christ. And the privilege we have to participate in the church's liturgy on the Lord's Day. Which, as we'll see in the coming chapters of Revelation, ultimately controls the things that occur on earth. Earlier generations of Christians understood this, I think, better than we do. As Peter Lighthart points out in his book, The Kingdom and the Power, long before Constantine painted crosses on the shields of soldiers of the Roman army, the church militant was busily conquering her enemies. Long before cathedrals began to dominate the landscape, the church was ruling the world from the catacombs. See, we think the church is only in power when we see the cathedrals and all that. No, we've got the power now. We've just relinquished it. That, I believe, is the point John's vision was intended to communicate to those who first received it. In the midst of all they were suffering and were about to suffer, they were already reigning with Christ in the heavenlies, and all things were therefore already subject to them. And so despite how things would appear in the difficult days ahead, they could be assured of their victory. And if we could ever grasp that fact for ourselves, I think it would give us great hope for the future. I think it would transform the way we view the world of our day, which often seems as if it too is completely out of control. John's message to us today is that things aren't always as they appear. The throne room is secure, and the victory of Christ and His people is assured. With that, I leave you again with the words of David Chilton. The church in St. John's day was about to experience a time of severe testing and persecution. Already they were seeing what, in a sane age, could scarcely be imagined, a union between Israel and the anti-Christian beast of Rome. These Christians needed to understand history as something not ruled by chance or evil men or even the devil, but ruled instead from God's throne room by Jesus Christ. They needed to see that Christ was reigning now, that He had already wrested the world from Satan's grasp, and that even now all things in heaven and earth were bound to acknowledge Him as King. They needed to see themselves in the true light, not as forgotten troops in a lonely outpost fighting a losing battle, but as kings and priests already, waging war and overcoming, predestined to victory, with the absolute assurance of conquest and dominion with the High King over the earth. They needed the biblical philosophy of history, that all of history, created and controlled by God's person and total government, is moving inexorably toward the universal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new and final age of history has arrived. The new covenant has come. Behold, He has conquered. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us confidence in the Lamb. Give us confidence that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That just as You crush Satan under the feet of Christ, so as You promise You will do for us as well. Lord, help us to see things as they truly are, by faith and not the way we look out at the world. Help us to appreciate the difference that our prayers make, the difference that our sacrifice of praise makes, inadequate though it may be. We know these things by faith are sweet smelling aroma to You. Grant us this faith and confidence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.